Thank you, Sharon. Appreciate that very much. Again, another beautiful song that sure captures this time of year, the season that we're in, and has a lot of special meaning. I do have to offer a bit of an apology to the Brumfields and the Mills. You're about to hear a sermon, a repeat. So if you need to take a nap, go for it. But you're on the front row, so everybody will see you. So I want to start off with a question. How many of all of us sitting here, how many of us have ever seen or heard or had the word said to us, paid in full? Probably everyone here, to some degree. Could be in anything. It doesn't matter, if it was a big purchase that we've bought, something we were dealing with, a contract we made. It doesn't matter what it is. Whenever you see those words, paid in full, what a relief. This sense of encouragement comes over you. When you see that, whether it was from a car, from a home, or whatever it might have been, anything, when you see paid in full, and sometimes it's in big, bold red letters, sometimes it's in big black letters, doesn't matter. Lots of them see red letters, we get scared. It doesn't matter. When it says paid in full, we feel relieved. We feel relieved. We get a sense of an achievement or a sense of an accomplishment. We've just made it through. Could have been a huge, huge trial. But importantly, we endured to the end. We endured through the whole whatever it was. And we got to the end and we received the reward. How much more spiritual can that be? It doesn't matter if we're buying a car, a home, a dress, a suit. It doesn't matter. When we see that stamped paid in full, we feel pretty good. Imagine when Christ returns, we get that same feeling of paid in full. If we remain faithful, we keep the faith, we endure to the end. If we don't die, we'll be transformed. If we do die, as long as we remain faithful, endure to the end, we will be transformed at the resurrection. Either way, we win. It's a great thing. That's just a little bit of what the paid in full means. The paid in full. We see it in our lives. Every part of our physical life, we can see something to dealing with paid in full. But the thing is, it doesn't just stop there. It doesn't just stop in the physical life. It's spiritual, probably more so than anything. It's spiritual. I'd like to start in John 19. John 19, in verse 30. This is kind of the focus, this scripture here, the focus of today's message. We'll go all around it, but this is the focus of today's message, John 19 and verse 30. Just moments before Christ physically died, he said this phrase in John 19 and verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. So to understand the phrase, "It is finished," we need to really see the weight of what was being finished, what was being completed. So let's set the stage for the time period of the events of this day that we're talking about. This was 31 AD. Go back. 31 AD. It was Wednesday. At this point, when this scripture was being fulfilled, it was roughly 3 p.m. 3 p.m. Wednesday, AD 31. So at 3 p.m., you wouldn't have known this by looking around at the sky. Picture yourself there. But for 3 hours now, for 3 hours, there was a supernatural darkness that covered the land. And this was not an eclipse, as some have said. Well, it's probably just an eclipse. No, This was not an eclipse. This was what we might refer to as a judicial gloom from a religious standpoint. It was as if creation itself was closing its eyes to the suffering of its creator. I want you to think about these words. The air was so thick at that point. The ambience was unnervingly still. The usual mocking filter of the crowd had turned into a hushed, terrified whisper at best. Remember, this is just moments before he finally died. Jesus is suspended at this point on that crucifixion stake, the cross, the tree, whatever we interpret that. And he was between what we call heaven and earth. Now, that's not being Protestant, because heaven, he was about to shortly go sit at the right hand of God. Earth, he was about shortly to go to the grave. Of course, there's time periods in all this, but that's where he was. His body is a map of agony. The scourging that he went through in the past handful of hours had left his body beyond recognition. His back was at very least a jagged landscape of exposed muscle and flesh. To breathe, he would have had to push up on the iron spikes that were driven through his feet. Can you imagine that? And in doing that, he would have continually scraped his raw back against the coarse splinters of that post, of that tree, of that stake. Every breath is a conscious, agonizing choice that he made. His throat is parched, tasting the dust of the Judean road that he walked in on, carrying his own cross. He truly is the man of sorrows. But he also is the lamb being prepared, being inspected, being fulfilling the prophecy by the Father's holiness for you and I. This is the moment of what we might call the great exchange. Imagine a spiritual ledger. Think about that. There's a spiritual ledger where every debt, every secret shame that we all have, that we've committed, everything, every broken commandment of all humanity, that's how heavy this is. That's how big this is. It's being funneled now into one individual. And he's right before you, hanging on the cross. Moments before this time, he cried out. He said in Matthew 27, verse 46, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The one who knew no sin is literally becoming sin for everyone, for all of us sitting here. He is absorbing the full weight of that debt, the debt where you and I have earned death. He's absorbing that right now. He is experiencing the isolation that you and I deserve. All of this so you and I will never have to go through that. Think about that. We're coming up on Passover. That's what this is leading into. Jesus Christ here, he knows the script of the Old Testament. He knows it better than anyone. He knows every prophecy at this point. We're back in 31 AD. Every prophecy at this point, from Genesis to Malachi, he looks back through the ancient paths of history and he sees, he knows, he understands that every requirement has been made at that point. He doesn't whisper those words of defeat. The Greek suggests that he actually cries them out with a shout of triumph. Think about his condition, his physical condition. Think about what he's been through in the last 24 hours. Think about what's about to happen. And they say he shouted this out with triumph. He gathers his remaining strength. He pushes up one last time to fill his lungs. And he speaks the words that changes the status of every individual sitting here and many before us and those that come after us. He shouts out, "Tetelestai." That's Greek for "it is finished." Now, the moment those words leave his lips, the scene shifts from the cross where we are, where we're standing, to the temple. Think about this. The moment he shouts those words, that word, that Greek word, those words as we know it, "it is finished," he shouts them out, the veil is torn. The massive, thick curtain in the temple, which represents the barrier between God and man, it's ripped from top to bottom. It's God's way of saying to each and every one of us sitting here, the way is now open. The debt has been settled. At the same time, the earth shakes. The very foundations of the world trembles because, and this is a great thing, the contract of death has just been shredded. The death that you and I have earned for our sins has been taken care of. Now, I want you to take just a minute, again, to picture yourself standing back at the foot of the cross as he was nailed to the cross or the stake or the tree. Again, think about this. Darkness has covered the land. As you stand there, you will most likely be able to see his blood. Depending how close you are, it may have splatted on you. That represents payment. Shortly, you will be very aware of the veil being torn. That represents our access to the Father now. And then you will notice his bowed head. This would represent the rest. And we'll talk about that in a little bit more. So as we see these things, we are reminded of the truth that's in them. So, I will give you a warning. At this point, I did not warn the ones in Paintsville. I have 10 points. I just went through them in Paintsville, and I jumped all back. So, there's 3 points, there's 4 points, and there's 3 points. So, that's 10. But I wanted the first 3 points are I call them the truths. The second 4 points are called the movements. And then the last 3 points are the areas. So let's look at the three truths. The first one, it's the legal truth. The legal truth. This is the look at his blood as it is a payment. It is a payment. The focus here on the legal truth, that a price had to be paid to satisfy godly justice. No one can go before God, can enter into the kingdom with sin. It had to be paid. And there's only one individual that was worthy to pay that, and it was Jesus Christ. No one else on earth. If you join me in 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, look at verse 18 and 19. First Peter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, for your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Perfection. He was the very definition of perfection, which was the only one that could sacrifice for us. Peter attests to the fact that Christ's blood is worth, and we don't doubt this, it's worth far more than any silver or any gold. Again, it was the perfect sacrifice. Paul confirms this in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood. This is Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of our trespasses or our sins according to the riches of his grace. Did we just learn about that? Absolutely we did. Next, number two, we see the torn veil. This is the relational truth. The relational truth. The torn veil represents the access to God. This here, the relational truth here, it focuses on the barrier between the holy God and sinful man. And it has been physically and spiritually removed at this point. So this should actually reiterate just how much God, the Father, and Jesus Christ want a relationship with us. This is what they went through. And you know, we can get up here and read this, or we can read it from ourselves, and we can never, ever touch the depths of what they actually went through. We can try to get our mind around it. We can watch movies like The Passion of the Christ and all these, and it really makes it real, but it's never going to be as real as what God the Father and Jesus Christ went through. It's much, much deeper than what we can read. So we need to try to comprehend that. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. This just confirms again the torn veil. And of course, it wasn't torn until he died. Notice verse 50 and 51. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. Then, verse 51, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. Can you imagine being there, witnessing all this, being a part of this? This is also confirmed back in Ephesians chapter 2 again. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Well, again, verse 17 kind of leads up to verse 18, so we'll look at verse 17 first. Ephesians 2, verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We can't thank God enough for allowing this to happen. A lot of times we do really get into understanding the crucifixion and his suffering and what he did for us, and we need to, and that's all important. But don't forget about the veil, the ground, you know, the earthquake. Don't forget about all those things that happened too, because this, they all work hand in hand with our access to be a part of God's family. Point number three. This is the sovereign truth. The sovereign truth. This talks about his bowed head, and it is the rest. Jesus bowed his head, as we read in John 19, verse 30, and it signified a voluntary completion. We have to understand that he was not overcome. He chose to rest. Why? because the work was done. Up to this point, the work was done. Let me just read John 19, verse 30 to you one more time. You don't have to turn there. It says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head. He gave up his spirit. So, just how important is this verse in John 19? I think this is a very, very important verse. Again, they're all important, but they all carry different weights. You know, this verse here in John 19, verse 30, I kind of wrote in my notes, it's called it the Grand Central Station, if you will, of the New Testament. And this is why. This here, in this verse here, when he was going through this, when he said this, and he did this, because he did more than just say it, he actually did it. This is where every prophecy of the Old Testament and every hope that you and I have of the New Testament, this is where they meet. Because if Jesus Christ and God the Father didn't go through with this, none of this would matter. We wouldn't have access. We wouldn't be a part of this. We probably wouldn't be here being a part of God's church today. In this verse alone, we can see four distinct movements within a single sentence here. And these are the next four points. This first one, number one, is what I call the final prophecy. This is where he accepted the wine. The final prophecy here. So before he speaks, before he goes on with the rest of verse 30 in John 19, he received the sour wine. Again, this isn't just to moisten his throat. It is to fulfill prophecy. And that prophecy is found in Psalm 69, verse 21. I'll just read it to you. You can turn there if you look at it if you'd like. But it's Psalm 69, verse 21. It says, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. What we should be able to see here is that Jesus Christ, just moments before his death, he was in total control. He was in total control of everything. And I had I put up my notes until the last final second, but he was even in control to the very end. He ensured every messianic requirement was met before he declared the work was done, before he declared that rest, if you will, that rest for him. Point number two of this one was, it is finished. Tetelestai. This is the declaration. As we discussed, this single Greek word, it means paid in full. Some have used this verse in John 19 to try to prove that Christ did away with the law. But did he? We know better than this. Join me in Matthew chapter 5, just after the Beatitudes, and we're into the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And that doesn't mean fulfill and be done. It means fulfill, enhance. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. You know when all will be accomplished? In the physical sense, after the great white throne judgment, after all is finished and right as the kingdom, the true kingdom is being set up on earth. Then all this will be done. All the physical will be done. The system of animal sacrifices, the to-do lists of religion, if you will, and the barrier of sin will all terminate. In other words, Christ came to magnify the law, not to do away with it. And then it's also important to understand that when he said this statement in John 19, verse 30, he did not say, I am finished. He didn't say, I'm finished with this, I'm finished with that, I'm finished with my life. He didn't say that. That would indicate defeat. He said, it is finished. This indicates a very successful mission. It is finished. This brings us to the third. Bowing his head. This is the physical act. Bowing his head. You know, in the original Greek, the phrasing here suggests a deliberate, a very peaceful action. And it's kind of hard to maybe get that in our mind, especially with all that we've read and understand that what he went through and the suffering he went through. But we need to have a deeper understanding here. Think about what was really going on. The Greeks phrase it as more like laying your head down on a pillow after a long, hard day. And when I first started reading that definition about the Greek, it didn't really make sense. But then when I understood what Christ was doing, it made perfect sense. Christ wasn't being overcome. He was overcoming. Normally, a person dying of crucifixion would have their head fall forward after they died because they would have, as we understand, lose all muscle control. Jesus bowed his head first. Then he gave up his spirit. It's important when we read this to understand these particulars. It shows that he was the one dismissing his life. The crucifixion, the cross, didn't take it from him. The Romans, they didn't take it from him. He was resting from his labor. He said, it is finished. He said, paid in full. What a great statement. Point number four on this one is he gave up his spirit. This is the final release. He gave up his spirit. You know, Jesus didn't succumb to death. He actually yielded his spirit. This action confirms exactly what Christ said in John chapter 10, verse 18. Let's take a look at that. John chapter 10, verse 18. Again, this is very encouraging too, because this goes back to the confirmation of the fact that he is in control. He always was and he always will be. John 10, verse 18 says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. We all know this. They had a plan. They had a plan for all of humanity, and they were working that plan. And we can thank God, and I hope we thank God every day, that they have worked that plan for us. This should show all of us that death here, his death, it was not a tragedy that happened to him on this day. You know, we see it as a tragedy because, you know, we're human. We need to think deeper. Instead, it was a tool that he used to break the very power of death, the death penalty, death that we all have earned. And that death is not just a physical death, that's a spiritual death. If we don't repent of our sins and we don't confess to God what we've done and change, because we can repent and confess all day long, but if we don't change, then we are still guilty of that death penalty. And that death penalty will be the second death. If we want to be in the kingdom, we have to do this. And as I said in Paintsville, and I'll say it today, and I'll say it forever, if we have to repent every day, then we need to be repenting every day. You can't repent too much. The bottom line is, though, you have to mean it. We all have to mean it. We have to do something about it. Just saying it is not good enough. We have to change. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 10 speaks of this rest. Hebrews 4, verse 10. So for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. How great is it going to be when you and I will be able to say, it is finished? We will be able to say that if we remain faithful, if we keep the faith, if we stay the course. When the high priest of the Old Testament, when they finished their sacrifice, or whatever sacrifice they were doing, they could never just go and sit down. They couldn't do this because there was always another sin to cover. Can you imagine being a high priest for all these thousands of people? And it'd be your job, your responsibility to do this. As a physical man, there'd be no rest at all. But our high priest, Jesus Christ, he was able to do that because he was able, the only one able, to be the sacrifice for all of us. The perfection. He bowed his head. And then eventually, you can read this in Hebrews 12 too, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Now the phrase, it is finished. We need to understand, and I'm sure we do by now, that it wasn't a funeral cry. Jesus wasn't mourning his death. It was a victory cry. He was confirming that, again, his job for this time was complete. He made it available for all of us to seek God, to go to God, to be connected to God. He did that. Now I want to give you two perspectives of this scene that we've talked about here to help us understand, hopefully in a little more detail, not so much, well, why he said it, but why he had to say it. Over the last few years, most of you know, I did a three-part series of a sermons called Vantage Point. And in that sermon, those sermons, I would take different characters from the Bible, dealing with the crucifixion week, if you will, and tell how they related to that week prior to Christ's death and then his resurrection. And how they saw this and what it meant to them. And I enjoyed that. I really enjoy looking at people's lives, their perspective on this. But I have two perspectives here I want to go over with you again, and we did cover them through this series of sermons. But this is the perspective of his mother Mary, and then what I would consider an unsuspecting individual, the Roman centurion, the Roman soldier. Now, I'm just going to read these stories to you, their perspectives. I want you to think about, put yourself in their place. And I think you'll see, just by reading this, we're going to cover some scriptures afterwards, but just by reading this, I think you'll see the need for the statement, it is finished. This one, first one is his mother. She said, I remember the first time I held him. The night was calm. The stable smelled of hay and dust. And the angel's words were still ringing in my ears like a distant bell. They told me he would be great. They told me he would be the Son of the Most High. I did what any mother does. I memorized the lines of his face. I watched him grow. I watched him heal the broken. I watched him speak words that made the wise men look like children. But I also remembered the words of old Simeon in the temple, that a sword would pierce my own soul too. Today, that sword has arrived. I stood there in the shadows of that awful wood, and I wanted to pull him down. I wanted to wrap him in the clothes that I held when he was a baby and carry him away from the thorns and the nails. But as I looked into his eyes, eyes that were clouded with pain, but still filled with the love that felt older than the world, I saw the truth. He wasn't losing his life. He was giving it. Every drop of blood that fell on my feet wasn't a waste. It was a signature. I saw him struggling for air. The weight of the sky turned black above us. He looked at me, and even then, in his agony, he made sure that I was cared for. He was still finishing his work as a son, even as he began his work as the Savior. Then the air grew still. The mocking stopped. He pulled himself up, one last soul-shattering effort, and he didn't cry out in pain. He didn't cry out for me. He cried out for everyone else. It is finished. In that moment, I understood what the angel meant. The yes I gave to God all those years ago in Nazareth, it had led to this yes. The work of the cradle was finished by the work of the cross. I watched his head bow. I felt the earth tremble beneath my feet as if the ground itself was weeping. But in the silence that followed, through the tears, I felt a peace I cannot explain. The debt of the world, the debt that had kept us wandering in the dark since the beginning, was finally gone. He didn't just die. He completed the path back to the Father. He was my son, but today he became my ransom. It is finished, and finally we are free. I think that, for me, that kind of clears things up a little bit. It makes it a little more clear from her perspective. Now let me share this one with you. This is a Roman soldier. He said, I've seen 1,000 men die. It's a grisly business, but you get used to the sounds, the cursing, the begging, the way a man's pride dissolves into a whimper when the sun starts to bake the life out of him. But this particular Wednesday, this was different. The air changed around noon. It wasn't just a storm. It was a weight. A darkness so thick you could feel it on your skin. Like the gods had pulled a shroud over the sun. And him, the one they called the king, he didn't scream like others. I stood at the foot of the cross, watching the blood drip into the Judean dust. I've seen debts paid in the arena and on the battlefield, but I've never seen a man offer himself as payment. He looked focused, like a soldier completing a march through an impossible pass. He was parched. His lips were cracked, stained with the cheap wine we offered on a sponge. I saw him pull his body up. A movement that should have been physically impossible with those spikes in his feet. He wasn't gasping for a final breath. He was gathering his strength for a final command. He didn't whisper it. He didn't moan it. He shouted it. Tetelestai. I've heard that word before. I've heard it in the marketplace when a merchant stamped a scroll to show the debt is gone. I've heard my commander say it when a fortification was finally taken, finished, accomplished, paid. The moment that those words left his lips, the earth beneath my boots didn't just shake, it groaned. The rocks split. It felt like the very foundation of the world were being torn apart and stitched back together at the same time. I looked up at him. His head fell forward. The tension in his shoulders vanished. He didn't look like a victim of Rome anymore. He looked like a king who had just signed a treaty of peace with his own blood. I've spent my life serving Caesar, a man who demands everything and gives nothing. But standing there in the terrifying light after the quake, I knew the truth. I didn't need to examine the scrolls like the scholars in the city. My heart knew what my eyes were seeing. Truly, this was the Son of God. The debt wasn't mine to pay anymore. He had already finished the work. And again, I think that's an absolute great example of someone coming to the realization of who Jesus Christ really was. All of Christ's words always have been and always will be very important and carry great lessons for all of us. But this particular phrase, it goes a little deeper, especially as we're coming up on the Passover. So gain a deeper understanding of this phrase, it is finished. It's important that we look at some more scriptures that explain, again, why Jesus needed to say these words. Not just that he said them, but why he needed to say them. So this is the last three areas, or the last three points, and they are the areas. Point number one is the debt, the paid in full scriptures. These verses here, and there's others, but I just got a couple from each one of these points. But they confirm that our spiritual bank account, you know what you and I owe and have owed to be here, the privilege that we have, the honor that we have to be here, has been cleared by the debt and filled with God's righteousness. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 13 and 14, but I'm going to read it to you from the English Standard Version. I typically stay in the New King James Version, but the English Standard Version says the same thing, but just a little different. Colossians 2, verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You know, we can think of it as a legal courtroom, if you will. This scene here where basically the judge suddenly takes all the evidence against you and me, and he burns it, totally destroys it. It's gone. You know, we were spiritually dead, and we owed a massive debt that we could never, ever pay. God didn't just give us a loan. He canceled the bill entirely. What a loving Father that is. He took the IOU that listed every time that we broke a commandment, every time that we did something that we shouldn't have done, and completely offered forgiveness through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's how important this time is. It's how important what we're doing here is. Now, when God looks at us, he doesn't see the debt. He sees his forgiven child. And we can't say that enough, how important that is. A lot of times we look back on our past and we think, well, I shouldn't even be here because I did this. And that part may be true, but beyond that, God says, yes, you should be here because I've forgiven you from that. So the past is gone. When we were baptized, when we repented from all of our sins, it's gone. And that's why I said earlier, I hope we repent every day if we need to, because after we come up out of the water, after we've had hands laid on us, after we receive God's Holy Spirit, we still have a little bit of that human nature in us that we will sin. We have to ask every day for God to forgive us of our sins, and then we have to be willing to change. And when we do, God looks at us as a forgiven child, not that one who has a debt that's going to be paid by death, unless we don't repent. And then it's different. Another scripture to look at is found in Romans 8 and verse 1. Romans 8 and verse 1. Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore no new condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I hope we get that, because that's what that means, this repentance that we are supposed to be doing on a daily basis. It keeps us out of this condemnation, because that means we're in Christ. As we stay dedicated and committed to God's way of life, we can avoid any of these condemnations that results in unrepentant sin. But we have to repent. We have to change. I can't say that enough. Of course, we should remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. I'll just read it to you. You can write it down in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. It says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin." Why? "So that in him we," you and I, put your name there, "might become the righteousness of God." It doesn't get any better than that. And he's offered that to us. This is God's desire for every one of us. Point number two. This is the victory area. So this is the mission accomplished scriptures. These verses here remind you and I that we are not so much fighting for a win, but rather we're standing in a victory that has already been declared. Jesus Christ overcame. Jesus Christ won, and we have that same gift. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. It's a straightforward scripture. It's a straightforward message. Simply says this, and it's not simple by any means. "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That says it all. But it's up to us not to quit. As we have always said, I hope that we all get this, that with our commitment, with our obedience to God, and our desire to remain faithful no matter what, to endure to the very end, if we do that, then we win. Another confirmation of this is found in Colossians 2, verse 15. We were close to that earlier. Colossians 2, verse 15. "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." And again, I want to show you this verse because of the next verse. And that's John 16, verse 33. Because John here gives us incredible words of encouragement. You know, God inspired these writers of his word to put these things down for us because, you know, God knew what we were going to face throughout our lives, throughout the end time, as we get closer to Christ's return. And these scriptures, a lot of these scriptures, are very encouraging for us. John 16, verse 33. Christ said this, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." He has overcome the world. He has given you and I the ability to overcome the world. We can't do it on our own, but we certainly can do it with him. And that's the only way. So we need to do that. So finally, the third area here, this is the finality. This is, I call this the perfectly sufficient scriptures. These verses here are proof that the Old Testament system of repeated sacrifices, there was no need for it. It was over. Jesus doesn't need and will not be allowed to be re-sacrificed again. His one act was enough for all time. And you probably have an idea where I'm going on this. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 is a very good book to this topic. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 through 14. It says, "But after this," let me start again. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, forever sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstools. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." That's a process we are all in right now. We don't want to quit. No matter how hard it gets, we don't want to quit. We've come too far to turn back. Brother, we don't want to quit, no matter what. Back up to chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Kind of confirms what we've been talking about here. Hebrews 9, verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That was for us, for all of us. Then we see a confirmation that the work Christ came to do is finished. And this is a scripture. This will be our last scripture I turn to. We read this during Passover in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verse 4. He's talking to the Father. He said, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. We've talked about the Bereans, you know. If you all remember, several years ago, we went through almost a whole year, I think, of a series on the Bereans through Bible studies. And we learned a lot about them, but I think one of the biggest things we learned was their study habits, because that was what we were trying to mimic, if you will, the studying habits of the Bereans. They studied and studied and studied, and they practiced what they studied, and they verified, they proved from God's word everything that was said and taught. That is what we need to be doing. If the Bereans were sitting out in the chairs today, they would look at all these verses that we looked at and we talked about today, and I got a feeling this would be their conclusion. Let me just read what I think would be their concluding statement. If God says it is finished, then any effort I make to save myself is actually an insult to the crucifixion. Let me read it to you one more time, because you really got to dig into this. If God says it is finished, then any effort I make to save myself is actually an insult to the crucifixion. Brethren, we sometimes get in our head, I got to change because I got to save myself. No. Yeah, I have to change because God is the only one that can save me. That's what we need to understand. True diligence in working for God, in anything in general, true diligence isn't working to get God's love. It's working because we already have God's love, and through it, we have the finished work of Jesus Christ. When he said, it is finished. That was a promise. Yeah, it was a statement. It was a confession, if you will, but it was a promise to all of us. It is finished. So, what is the paid in full litmus test for all of us to take away from this? If you find yourself saying, I know God forgives me, but I still feel like I have to make up for what I did. We probably all said that. If we do that, we're treating the debt that God said, Christ said, it is finished, paid in full. We're treating that debt as only partially paid. The true gospel of what Jesus Christ came to teach, preach, and live said that there's nothing left to pay. We know who we are. We're God's children. And we know what that's about. We understand what we need to do. We need to keep God's laws, obey God, honor God, be obedient, and stay faithful to the very end. And when we do that, and we do that the way God intends, then when you and I go back and read John 19 and verse 30, and we see where Christ said, it is finished, we will truly, truly understand what that means. Brian, I hope you have a great week and a half leading up to Passover. And have a great Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread.